But again, good morning to each of you. Glad to have you with us today. LaFon and I would like to just thank each of you that participated in helping us get settled in. Tonight will be our first night sleeping a mile south of West Liberty, and we're calling it our final nesting place for our stay in West Liberty. But for those that gave and loaned out furniture, for food, other assistance, we very deeply appreciate it. And again, thanks to the Boy family. I have a suspicion that the growth group at their house will be the highest attendance ever. Unless the two young men confiscated and ate it all before then. I'm very delighted to say that the interview process is going excellent. For the next 3 weeks, it is completely booked up, so I'll be working on developing 3 more weeks out from there. And so far, everybody has lived through it, so there's nothing to be afraid about. It's been a real joy to get better acquainted and to hear your input. I'm also happy to say that the 24/7 prayer initiative completely filled up last Sunday, and it's even going beyond that. So if you would feel led to be a part of that, I have a weekly email that I'm sending out to those that are participating. So just either say something to me or send an email, and I'll be glad to have you be a part of that process as well. And then also, I'm very glad to say that this morning our group nearly doubled from the first week of having the 8:30 prayer time. So if that's something that you might want to participate in, we meet down in the conference room. And then one final thing before we open in prayer, before turning to God's Word. At the end of this service, there'll be a clock on the screen that will go 2 minutes down. It's called the two-minute warming. And it's an opportunity for us to just stay where we're at, look around us, greet people, and get better acquainted. And while I'm on the topic of where you're seated, I would just encourage you, if you're used to sitting towards the back, to come up here sometime. It's a wow factor up here to listen to the good singing. So it's been a wonderful pleasure for us to come in as guests into your church family and to enjoy the good worship and to get better acquainted with you. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, grateful for the eternal blessings, the heavenly blessings that come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, needy people. Each of us have come in to this facility with circumstances and needs that need to be met and can only be met through you. And so we pray that whether it is through your preached word or what we sing in truth or some of the fellowship or teaching that we learn in Sunday school, I pray that your Spirit will meet with us, strengthen us, and fortify us to live a life for Christ that will please you. For the scripture before us this morning, we pray for illumination by the Holy Spirit to its understanding, but we also pray for application so that when we leave this place, that we will first, always, and only turn to you for answers. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you might well know, Monday morning quarterbacks are plentiful. After the NFL games on Sunday, it's commonplace at the water fountain or coffee pot to rehearse, and we have a better way of handling the situation. In my last long-term church, one of the gentlemen worked at the local public school as the athletic director. For those that have coached or been involved in sports, you might well know there's a lot of people who have better solutions and better answers than what you might have. And as the athletic director, he would sometimes become inundated with people with their suggestions. And one of the things that he shared with me is something that I've tried to keep in mind when it comes to not only church work, but especially when it comes to relating to our Heavenly Father. He would often tell people, if you knew what I know, you would probably make the same decision too. And I think if we applied that to what God is doing, if we knew what He knew, we would probably see it the same way. And that's the goal of this series, is for us to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand completely that all is in His power and in His control, and He absolutely knows much more than we do. If you'll recall with me, over the past several weeks, we have been looking at questions that come out of the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. The first question is, where are you, Lord? The first four verses. This question represents the issue for Habakkuk that God seemed to be indifferent. He seemed as if He was nowhere, and he's crying out to Him for answers. The second question, the middle verses 5 through 11, when God seems incredulous, we posed the question last Sunday, what are you doing, Lord? And that brings us to the third question before us. As we close out this chapter, verses 12 to 17, when God seems inconsistent, we're posing the question, who are you, Lord? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, entitled this first chapter, Wondering and Worrying. This prophet before us has a smorgasbord of terms that we could use. We could use terms like astonished, bewildered, dumbfounded, flabbergasted, mystified, confounded, befuddled, stupefied, or you can add your own word. But nonetheless, this prophet was disturbed because the circumstances of his day did not match with his image of who God is. So I'd like for you to share with me as we read God's word, if you would please, for this morning. Let's stand as we listen to God's word, and I'll be reading from verses 12 to 17. As we stand in unison together before God's word, may it represent our openness to yield and submit our lives to what He has for us. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You who made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler, He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with His net. He gathers them in His dragnet, so He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, He sacrifices to His net and makes offerings to His dragnet, for by them He lives in luxury, and His food is rich. Is He then to keep on emptying His net and mercilessly killing nations forever? May God add His blessing to His word, and you can be seated. Some have referred to the prophet Habakkuk as the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. As we view the entirety of Scriptures, we will learn that many have represented thoughts under inspiration of God's guiding Holy Spirit, references to the infinite knowledge of Almighty God. Isaiah wrote, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And, of course, the rhetorical answer, no one. The trials and tribulations of Job towards the end of the book caused God to say this to Job: shall a fault finder, or we might put in the Jenkins Free translation, shall the Monday morning quarterback contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Back in 2004, there was a gentleman in our long-term church in McBain, Michigan, 41 years of age, had 5 children, while in church, had a brain aneurysm, and died later that day. It literally rocked our church. He was a deacon. He was very physically fit. He was a referee. And in one moment, God took him. And to this day, we have no answers as to why. But I'll share with you in this verse from the lips of Solomon the text that I used. This gentleman was very, very well liked, not only in our church, but in our community. And there were probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 people in the gymnasium that day when I read from Ecclesiastes 11:5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. One day, we will know why God took Brian. But now 12 years have nearly gone by, and we still do not understand. But we do know that God completely knows. The Apostle Paul broke out in great exclamation by saying, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And again, the answer is no one. Every one of us in this room this morning could come up with a set or a number of set of circumstances that mystify us to this day. Why did God take someone we loved prematurely? Why did I lose that job? Why did I not get that job? Why did that house not come through for me when we wanted it so dearly and it was so perfect for us? Why do I have this illness? Why will it not go away? And these circumstances are known to God. And so we have limited knowledge about the unlimited scope of things that are going on, and God knows everything completely. In high school, I was part of the youth group. We had a fairly sizable youth group, and one of the girls in the youth group was named Dottie Church, and she later married one of my good baseball buddies, Roger McClung. In 1991, Dottie McClung was shopping at a Walmart when she was abducted by a 16-year-old, thrown into the trunk, and driven from Memphis over into Arkansas, and by that time, in the heat of the September day, she had succumbed and passed away. 2 days later, they found the young man, they put him in jail, and before he could go for the pre-hearing, he hung himself. There's just no sense in that at all. She had 3 young children, a husband that loved her dearly, and she was one of the sweetest persons that I have yet to meet in this life. And we ask ourselves, why? Why do circumstances happen that make no sense? James Dobson wrote a book called When God Doesn't Make Sense, and I just want to share a paragraph or two from the jacket cover. I'm one of those that likes to read everything, the footnotes and even the jacket cover, but I want to share with you what he said. When we are entangled in life's crisis, it is common to feel great frustration with God. Our inability to figure out what he is doing creates the greatest agitation. The why question, which even Jesus asked from the cross, why have you forsaken me, is often left unanswered for years or perhaps for a lifetime. Unfortunately, some believers are so shaken by their inability to understand that they feel a profound sense of abandonment by God. This betrayal barrier is a dangerous weapon used against us. Satan wants each of us to feel that our compassionate Lord has actually singled us out for abuse. And then as he dedicates this book, I want you to listen to this from God this morning speaking to us in the sense that he wants to meet us individually where we're at. So as a reader of this book, or a hearer of these words, let us listen to what God this morning wants to say to each of us. He said, this book is addressed lovingly to those who have been left confused and disillusioned by life's difficulties. It is intended to nurture the faith of the wounded and the downhearted and to prevent disillusionment in those who have not fallen into the clutches of despair. Sometimes God doesn't make sense. Even the world events around us sometimes don't make sense. And I think what we see in this opening chapter is Habakkuk is in such crisis that he's trying to analyze it and he becomes paralyzed in his analysis. Yet, I think you can see in these words that he is reaching out to God. About 6 weeks ago, my wife and I were driving from our condo in Cairo, Michigan, to the interim pastorate there in Frankenmuth. And after we had made our last turn, I saw down the street a van turn into the church parking lot. As it turned, I could clearly read something that said heating. And I told my wife, I said, well, there must be some issue. So we pulled up, and as soon as we got out of the car, there was a young man in his 30s got out, and I was trying to be friendly. I said, oh, is there something that's needing repaired here at the church today? And he just shook his head, and quickly I could tell that he was a very troubled young man. And the tears started to well up in his eyes. And I said, do you want to talk? And he said, yeah. He said, I just need to talk to someone. And so he began to tell the story about 2 months earlier, his dad and his nephew, who was 11 years of age, died in a plane crash, a small engine plane, and they died. And I'll never forget his words as he sat in my office and he was pouring out and crying. He said, I'm trying to go to God, not away from God. And I think that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's trying to move towards God. He's asking questions. And Frank Gaboline, I think, had a very astute observation about the framework of these verses. He said, it begins with a question that is in reality a great affirmation of faith. And just support that, you'll notice at the end of verse 12, he says, we shall not die. So he understands that in the end, God is going to preserve his people. But Frank goes on to say, there is nothing of skepticism in this question. It comes out of faith, and an affirmative answer is implied. Observe the twice repeated possessive pronoun, my. Habakkuk had a personal relationship with God. Remember, he was most likely one of the temple priests. He was also a prophet. And he's reaching and stretching his arm of faith out to God with questions that he wanted answered, knowing that only God would be able to answer it. Psalm 18, verse 2, in just one verse, notice the number of times either my or I is referenced. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So with that, let us keep in mind that the words that we study this morning are enveloped in this personal relationship that the prophet had with God. There's two issues about the identity of God that trouble the prophet. The first one is the apparent inconsistent attributes of God. He's going to list five attributes of God, and we're going to look at each of these, and we're going to look at these as being interdependent. One of the things that I think we sometimes get into trouble is focusing on just one attribute or one truth of the Scriptures without meshing and bringing them together in balance with others. For example, you'll not find anybody that is a more firm believer in the security of the believer. Once I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am secure in Him. And that truth is over here. But this truth over here is giving me basic principles that I can't do just whatever I want. The Scriptures have many exhortations of what I should do and what I should not do. And I can't, and I don't have the right to say, well, just because I've got my ticket to heaven, I can do whatever I want. That's not true. And we'll see these attributes of God, they interlock with each other. And at the same time, these are just five. There are many others. And we need to keep these interdependent upon each other. And when we put them all together, we have the complete picture of who our God is. So let's look at the first one. It's the eternality of God. Are you not from everlasting? It was the prophet Moses who prayed in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I like what A.W. Tozier said about that phrase, everlasting to everlasting. He referenced it as vanishing point to vanishing point, you are God. Now think about it for a moment. Every single Bible prophecy has come to fulfillment and will come to fulfillment because God sets above time and sees things, what we might say, in the moment. When we look at the Scriptures and we see that God raised up people and He named them sometimes centuries before they were ever born, tells us that He comes from everlasting. God moves kingdoms like we might move a chess piece on the table. Because He is eternal, and because He can see the entire picture outside the bounds of time, He is able to do what we cannot. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but I like to think of time as a boundary. In some ways, we're kind of imprisoned by time. Every 24 hours starts a new day. Every 60 minutes starts a new hour. And every month we turn the page and there's another. And year after year goes by and we're locked in the time. And I think that's going to be one of the greatest liberating factors of eternity is when we get there and we realize we don't need a watch anymore. If I took my watch off, you would know how locked I am, because it would be as white as a piece of paper. I'm locked and bound by time. God is not. Isaiah said, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Like those who sit in the press box at a football game, who can see what the head coach cannot see on the playing field, God, from the press box of his throne, from all eternity, can see the past and the present and the future, and it's beyond our understanding. And I think for me, it's a moment of understanding the majesty of God. That's part of worship, is worshiping someone that is not completely knowable. He goes beyond us because he is from all eternity. A second attribute that Habakkuk refers to is his omnipotence. And this can be found when he references, "O Lord, my God." The name that he chose here of Elohim, the Mighty One, indicates the tremendous power at his disposal. David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." I think the fact that God has the power to do what we can't is part of worship. That's one of the reasons that I wanted to start the prayer initiative. And that's why I want to have the prayer at the beginning of the day on Sunday before the service. The more I'm involved in serving the Lord as a pastor and now as an interim pastor, the more I realize that most of, if not all, is beyond my capabilities. He gifts us. But even that comes from him. And I think one of the most difficult things to do is to turn the will of the human being. Remember the story in Genesis where an angel wrestled with Jacob during the night? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that that angel touched? He touched the hip, the sinew, and from that day he had a limp. We now know that the single toughest part of the human body is that part of the hip. I've been told that horses could be tied up to each end and they would not be able to snap it. The human heart and its will, and only God can turn our will towards him. Notice what it says in the book of Proverbs. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, I'm here to tell you that's a great comfort in lieu of what we have in America right now with the election process. God's in control. I will guarantee and I will predict this to happen. On November the 9th, the sun will come up. And I will also predict that God will still be on the throne, no matter. He will turn and he will set up and he will orchestrate and he will ordain who our country deserves for this moment in time. The third attribute is his holiness. This speaks of his otherness, his separateness. And notice how he cries out in verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil." It's a reference to his holiness. And what is at stake here is the prophet is saying, you know, your name, God, is at stake. how can you tarnish your holiness by allowing this horde of people to come in? Now, there's many verses in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, for one, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. It's not a hidden fact that God is holy. But what has happened here is God has selected a group of very evil, barbaric Chaldeans to be the instrument to take correction and rebuke on his very own people. I think it's very interesting here that what is happening is he is using pagan religious barbarians to punish religious pagans. You know, I've often said, I'm not so scared of the professing atheist, the one who comes out and says, I'm atheist. I'm more concerned about the practicing atheist, people who say they believe in God, but they really, deep down, don't believe in God. And so what you have here is both of these groups, the Chaldeans and the Judeans, are both pagan. One is religious and the other is not. But Habakkuk, his point is, you're holy, God, and how could you possibly pick those people to do this? Well, the answer is, he can do whatever he chooses. And in a moment, we're going to look at some of the characteristics of this group. And I think it's very, very eerily similar to what we see in world events today on the other side of the ocean. Fourthly, Habakkuk draws upon the sovereignty of God. I referenced this last week at the end of the message in verse 12. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And there's a lot of examples that we could draw upon of evil forces that are taking place in the world about us, both locally, statewide, country, and the entire planet. And everything is controlled by Almighty God. At the end of the message today, I'll be referencing from 1 Timothy 6, the complete text that Paul summarized his view of God. But just to borrow one phrase, he says, you, God, are the only sovereign, only sovereign. And when we try to be the Monday morning quarterback for God, we are supplanting that onlyness. He is the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I think what is at stake here is Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I know that you are sovereign, so why don't you pull the trigger on them, not us? Well, he will pull the trigger on them, but not right now. And sometimes God moves at a pace that is much different than ours, and it's because he is sovereign. And fifthly and finally, his faithfulness. In verse 12, he references, O rock, have established them for reproof. A rock indicates stability. It indicates faithfulness, steadfastness. In a moment, I'm going to read, and you're welcome to come and look at it later, but I intentionally pulled out this tie to wear today. It's the Great Is Thy Faithfulness tie, and it originates from the book of Lamentations. The song that we sing was written on the campus of the Moody Bible Institute back in the 40s. But here's what these two verses say in Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. never ceases. His mercies never, never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What beautiful words. The Lord is my portion. I will put my hope and trust in him. You know what the beautiful thing is about those verses? And it's almost like I can't wait to get there. But on November the 20th, the same day that this church will celebrate 60 years of God's faithfulness, we're going to be looking at the very last verses in chapter 3 of Habakkuk and closing out this series. And that's exactly what the Habakkuk does. He's asking questions in first chapter. When he comes to the end of the book, he's rejoicing. Even though there's no cattle in the stall, even though there's no blossoms, even though there's no fruit, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What beautiful, beautiful words. But at this point, he's not there yet. And perhaps you and I are not there yet. Perhaps we need to allow the Lord to speak to our life so that we can get to that point where we have that absolute, total trust and confidence in what God is doing in our life. Now, as we close out this chapter, there's a second issue that the prophet has with God. You are allowing indulgent actions by the Chaldeans. And very quickly, I see three questions that he has. In verse 13, the question of detachment. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? See, there's a little bit of Pharisee here because he's saying, we're better than they, and why are you so detached? Why have you forgotten us? Have you failed to remember the covenant that you made with us? The second question in verses 14 to 16 is the question of destruction. And it's interesting, he uses the fishing industry as a metaphor for the carnage that's going to take place. As you look at verses 14 to 16, he uses both the hook, which is the particular, and the dragnet, which is the indiscriminate. If I go fishing with a hook, I'm probably going to put a bait or a lure for a particular kind of fish. If I put a dragnet into the water, I'll catch anything, perhaps even turtles or other kind of living creatures in the water. And the image here is that of total, absolute destruction. But it's also an indication of the barbaric nature of these people. They would put hooks in the prisoner's lip or nose and drag them in victory and celebration as they won the victory. Kings and generals were put into cages, and then they were tortured, and then they were burned. As I said earlier, does not that sound very close to what we're living in today? And thirdly, the question of duration, verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? This is a reference here basically to one more attribute of God, and that's his mercy. You see, the prophet was concerned about his people. Are you going to allow this horde of barbarians to come in and wipe us out completely? Now, we know the answer to that because we have history. God did not allow his people to be obliterated. But it begs the question sometimes when there seems to be no end. When we're being persecuted. When we have a chronic illness. When we have a drought. When we have famine in the land. When we can't find a job, when a broken relationship doesn't seem fixable, it can stretch on endlessly. And the conclusion that we must all come to is that the only one who can do anything is the sovereign God of the universe. Belief in the sovereignty of God is the anchor of the soul. The psalmist cried out, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." If you will look in chapter 2, a sneak preview to next week, verse 4. You have two different kinds of people in the world. You have those that are self-centered, egotistical, humanist. And that's the first part of verse 4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." That's a reference to the Chaldeans. And I think sometimes we stretch ourselves into thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And if you read carefully the epistles, Paul and Peter and John quite often would remind us, don't think more highly of yourself. I think of the Invictus, and this would be probably the mindset, unfortunately, of most Americans. I'm not talking about just Christian, I'm just talking about America at large. And the Invictus says this, "I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." Really? We are unconquerable. "I am the master of my fate." Oh yeah? "I am the captain of my soul." I don't think so. That's what the person says who is puffed up, who is not upright or level. But on the other hand, the person who comes to the faith and trust in the Lord and his plan will say this, "The just shall live by faith." It was the Apostle Paul who closed out his letter to Timothy by referencing the majesty of God. He said, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." So the answer to the question, who are you, Lord? He's sovereign. He's over all. About 10 years ago, my wife and I were invited by her boss, who was the only Christian where she was working at the time, to participate in a video series called The Truth Project. And to be very honest, the first thing I told her is, I don't have the time for one more night to go for 10, 12 weeks. But I just felt convicted and thought, well, maybe there's something in it for me. And after going through it, and it's basically a worldview study, but in the very first lesson, there's a question that I have never been able to get out of my head. And I'm going to toss it out to you. And perhaps it will be a way for you to challenge yourself, or fathers to challenge your home, and for elders to challenge the church. And here's the question. And he's talking to a classroom of basically 20-somethings, maybe a few 30-somethings, young people. And he said this, and I'll repeat it so that you can saturate it in your mind. He said this, "Do you really believe that what you believe is really true?" Now, if I were to stop and ask you to raise your hand, maybe ask you to close your eyes so nobody can see what you're doing, not ask you to raise your hand, how many in this room believe in the sovereignty of God? I think probably everybody would raise their hand, especially after the message today, and say, yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I'll say the question one more time. Do you really believe that what you believe about the sovereignty of God is really true. Heavenly Father, we place our faith and our trust in you. We thank you that you have blessed us so much. You have even placed trials and difficulties in our lives so that we might turn to you. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us will come to that place in our life where we can say, yeah, what we believe it's really true. And we believe it to the extent that we're going to put it into our daily life. And we're going to trust you even when we don't understand you. May you be with that person that came in here this morning so disturbed and troubled that they needed to hear this. May your Holy Spirit surround them and lift them up, comfort them, and give them that security that they need, that you are indeed in charge of everything. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.